mean to read God's word? So we're going to be talking about the word of God. And for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with the word of God, what we're talking about with the word of God is this book that many of you have, or the app that you can find on your phone called like the Bible or something like that, right? And it is the Bible. It is God's word, the scriptures. And oftentimes I'm going to refer to it just as the Old Testament today, because as we look at it, the way we're going to learn about reading God's word is we're going to take a look at how Jesus reads God's word. And for Jesus, what he has is the Old Testament. Sometimes I'm going to say things like, Jesus is reading the Old Testament, or he's reading the scriptures, he's reading his Bible, and I'm referring to the same thing. And I hope that you are going to see this morning why we see this book as being fundamental to our love for God. This book is the place that we are going to encounter our God. And so if we love our God, then we want to love his word. And so we're going to look this morning at five ways that Jesus engages with God's word. And because we're his disciples, we get to do the same thing. The five ways are: Jesus is defined by God's word, he knows God's word, he depends on God's word, he lives God's word, and he loves God's word. He's defined by it, he knows it, he depends on it, he lives it, and he loves it. We're going to unpack those this morning from a story that's quite familiar to many. It's the very end of one story and then the beginning of another. It's in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16. And what we have in this passage is we're going to be reading the very end of the baptism story of Jesus, and then chapter 4 is the temptations of Jesus. And we're going to be reading these two things together, because oftentimes what happens is chapter breaks can kind of confuse us. They make us think that these are two separate, completely different things. But actually, the declaration at the end of chapter 3 really sets up the whole point of what's going on in chapter 4. So we're going to read these two things together, okay? So start with me in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. It is the most important, most delightful, most wonderful of words. Would we enjoy it today? Would we learn about you? Would your spirit be mighty to open our eyes and our hearts to understand who you are and how glorious you are? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of this story of Jesus' baptism, we have this declaration in verse 17 that Jesus is the Son of God, the beloved Son. And oftentimes when we read this definition, most of us who've read our Bibles before hear this idea that Jesus is the Son of God, and we immediately think second person of the Trinity. He's God. That makes sense. But The reference here in Matthew chapter 3 is not primarily about Jesus being God. It's actually a reference to Jesus being a man. Now, that might seem a little odd. What are we talking about exactly? Now, we can't pit these things against each other. Jesus being God and man is a good thing, okay? He's fully human and fully divine. When you encounter the humanity of Jesus, you encounter the divinity of Jesus. You always encounter one person. And yet, throughout a lot of these gospel stories, there's an emphasis on some sort of aspect of Jesus. They're trying to describe him for us so we understand him better. And in this particular story, as we go into the temptations of Jesus, and we see this declaration of God about who Jesus is, God is actually helping us understand who the human Jesus is, the man Jesus Christ. And so we think, well, then why does God declare Jesus to be son if he's referring to his humanity? Well, Jesus would have understood this declaration as something that comes from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, over and over and over again, God declares that his people are his sons and daughters. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's actually mentioned four or five different places in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 14, Deuteronomy 32. And actually, in Deuteronomy 32, it happens over and over and over again. Because for God, his people are not some far-off thing. They're not his slaves. He's not some dictator. They're his children. When God looks upon those who know him, he sees them as his children. They're his sons and his daughters. And this isn't something that's just in Deuteronomy, but it's all over the Old Testament. And particularly, you can read almost any prophet, and you'll see a reference to God being the father of his people. And so when God declares Jesus to be the son, the beloved son, he's saying that Jesus is his person. Jesus is the man of Israel. Jesus is the one to come. He is the one human that we have been waiting for. This is the human son of God. Later on in Luke's account of Jesus' baptism and temptation after, it follows with a genealogy, and Adam is called the son of God at the end of it, the first son of God. As Nick mentioned in his sermon a few weeks ago, we're no longer in Adam, but we're actually in Christ. We're no longer in the original son who failed, but now we have the true son who has come. The true son in the human flesh, he's really just like us, and we're about to read about how human he really is. We can't move on from this. This story is not purely that Jesus is the son of God who's come to do crazy things, but he's truly a man like one of us, and he understands who he is as son by understanding his Old Testament, that God declares that the true son will come one day. And this is of a kind with how Jesus thinks of his Old Testament and how it describes who he is and what he does. In Luke 24, there's a very famous story that I reference all the time because I think it's essential to understanding how we read our Bible. In Luke 24, there are these two guys walking down the road called the Road to Emmaus. And they've just experienced some crazy events that are going to eventually happen in Jesus' life. He's going to die and he's going to rise again, and people are going to be very, very confused. And these two guys are walking down the road trying to talk about what all just happened. What kind of crazy events just happened in Jerusalem? I don't really understand. And then somebody's going to come alongside and start talking to him about it. And as I was thinking about this story this week, it reminded me of a story when Joe, John, and I went and saw a movie last year at the pastor's conference. And Joe is already laughing. We went to see a movie the day after we had taken all of our ordination exams. John and I had just finished our ordination exams. We were exhausted. We'd been studying for weeks. We finally took our tests. It was long. We were excited. We passed. We were exhausted. And we were like, you know what we should do? We should just go see a movie and relax. And so the three of us went. We watched this movie. It was fine. There was a few twists and turns. No big deal. Walk out of the movie. We start talking about it, and we're like, oh, that was a great scene, that was a great scene. John's like, well, what do you think that one character at the end was talking about? Joe and I kind of look at each other, and we're like, well, I mean, I think it was, you know, from the very first scene, he was kind of explaining, like, what happened. John's like, oh, okay. Yeah, but, like, why did he show up at the end? Like, well, because, you know, he had to show up in order to, like, you know, fix the problem. What do you mean, why did he show up at the end? Like, well, I, John, did you watch the movie? Do you understand at all what just happened in this movie? And John smirks. He turns, he looks at us. He's like, no, I actually totally didn't understand what was happening at all. And I was trying to ask some subtle questions to see if I could figure it out. And so Joe and I go back and start over and start explaining from the very beginning what happened in the movie so that John would understand. And it turns out we think John might have fallen asleep through parts of the movie because he had absolutely no recollection of about half of the scenes in that movie. But as I was thinking of that story, it reminded me of this moment on the road to Emmaus, where these two guys just watched all these events unfold in front of them, but had no idea what just happened. And Jesus comes alongside, and he starts to explain to them everything that he just did. But there's an interesting thing that he does. He doesn't just pull it out of a hat and randomly say what just happened. No, he takes them back to the Old Testament. He says, everything that I've done is based on this. Everything that I just did is to fulfill what these things said about me. For Jesus, who he is and what he does is defined by the scriptures. Everything that he came to do, everything that he came to be, is based on what God's word said about him. Jesus didn't pull these things out of thin air. He's completely defined by God's word. And in particular, the thing that we should notice here is that Jesus, the man, is God's son, which is of an accord of something that we need to really think about this morning. In us being united to Christ by faith, we are now declared sons and daughters of God. This is of an accord with all of Scripture. All the people of God are always considered to be sons and daughters of God. And we now, by faith in Christ, are fellow sons and daughters. Do you think of yourself that way? When you think of your God, the God of the universe who created all things, do you think of him as your loving father? That when you pray to him, you use the term Abba, which for us, we just translate father and can mean a lot of different things. But for a first century Jew, when Jesus says pray to Abba, he's using a term of endearment, of tenderness, of love, care, affection. What do you think of when you think of God? Is he your father who loves and cares for you and says that you are a son or daughter loved by the God of the universe? Are you defined by the scriptures? Do you see who you are and everything that you're called to do based on what God's word says about you? Or do you look somewhere else? For Jesus, he knows who he is and what he is called to do because he's read his Bible and understands what God has for him. And with this new understanding for us as sons and daughters, and with this declaration from the Father about the Son as to who he is, Jesus is now going to head out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan with his knowledge of the scriptures to help him fight, which leads us to our second point. We're defined by the scriptures, but we also must know the scriptures. We must know them. In Matthew 4, Jesus is going to be led out into the wilderness for 40 days to fast by the Spirit. Holy Spirit is actually the one who accompanies and leads and guides Jesus all along the way as he does for us. And he's taking him out into this wilderness to be tempted. And three different times, Satan is going to try and tempt Jesus. And all three times, Jesus is going to have the same type of response. All three times, he quotes scripture. Without fail, he turns to nothing else. Satan is going to put him through the ringer, and Jesus is going to quote scripture. Now, before we look at each of the three temptations in turn, I want us to notice something about Jesus. Throughout Jesus' entire life, it is quite apparent that he knows the scriptures intimately. Not just to get by these particular temptations in this passage, but Jesus actually quotes and alludes to the scriptures all the time. For instance, in Luke chapter 4, he reads it, and it says it's actually his normal practice to go to the synagogue every Saturday and read the scriptures. In Mark 14, he sings it, as was their custom. They would sing psalms. They would also sing psalms on their way to the temple all the time for festivals and feasts. He teaches it. Matthew 5-7, which we're going to talk about a little bit later. Jesus is going to explain the moral law of God by quoting the Old Testament scriptures and teaching it to people, which is something he does constantly. He prays the scriptures. In Matthew chapter 11, he's going to allude to a bunch of different psalms that he's going to pray for, talking about children and engaging with the Father about the children of Israel. He's memorized the scripture. Jesus did not walk around with the Bible, with his phone, and just like pull it up when he needed to find a reference in order to be able to fight off some sort of temptation or to be able to care for somebody. He had it all in his mind. He was so saturated with the scriptures that he could recall them. He knew the scriptures. He explains who he is, what his calling is. When people ask him who he is in Matthew 22, he quotes Psalms to say that the Lord is my Lord, explaining, when David says the Lord is my Lord, explaining, I am God to you people. Do you understand who I am? He uses the Old Testament scriptures to explain who he is. And when he has to explain that he has to die and rise again, he says, in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus sees everything that he does based on what he knows about God in the scriptures. He doesn't reinvent the wheel. He doesn't re-explain how things are supposed to work. No, he reads the Old Testament and says, I've just come to fulfill these things. The scriptures are what we need. Jesus knows them. And brothers and sisters, he calls us to know them. Before we can talk about depending on them, before we can talk about living in them, we have to know them. Are we ready in season and out of season? Are we ready when temptations come, when trials come? Are we ready with the knowledge of the scriptures? Do you know them? Do you know them? Without knowing them, this whole disciple series is going to be pointless. Everything that we do and talk about is based on our knowing who we are and what we're called to do from the scriptures. And if we don't know them, we don't know our God and we don't know how to live for him. Friends, we must know the scriptures as Jesus knows the scriptures. And let me read this quote from Charles Spurgeon that's of a kind from one that Mickey had for us back in January about being bibline, which I think sums it up well for us. Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it, till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions of the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. Your very style is fashioned upon scripture models, and what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. Do we know the Word of God deeply in our souls, that we may recall it in any season? The Bible defines for us who we are and what we do, and so we know it, but knowledge is just the starting point. We must depend on it, which takes us back to our first temptation. We have to keep in mind a few things. We can't forget Jesus is really a man. And so when he gets taken out into the wilderness for 40 days and doesn't eat, he's legitimately hungry. How I'm starting to feel right about now. He's hungry. It's been 40 days. He isn't tempted before he stops eating, right? The temptations come after the 40 days. He doesn't eat for 40 days, and then he's going to be tempted. And the scene that we have here, this word for tempting could also mean trap, which I think is a good imagery for us to have. That Satan is seeing Jesus in his weakness, in his tiredness, in his exhaustion, in his hunger, and he's trying to trap him. He's trying to trap him in some sort of lie, some sort of misunderstanding, some sort of false action or thought when he's at his weakest. And so what we have is sort of this scene, almost like the scene from Job in the Old Testament, where Satan is going to come along to try to derail the mission of God. And this word here, Satan is referred to as the tempter. This can also be called the obstructor, which I think is a helpful term. Satan is trying to obstruct the mission of God in the life of Jesus in this moment. He wants to derail it. So what does Jesus turn to for strength in the midst of such a trap? Christopher Wright, I believe, has a helpful turn for us here. Where did Jesus turn for the resources to face such a challenge? Where else but to the Bible? He met and deflected each of Satan's temptations with the word of Scripture. However, this was far from any superficial rent-a-reference technique. It is clear that Jesus was meditating deeply on his Bible, and one particular section of the Old Testament seems to have been the focus of his attention during those 40 days of solitude, Deuteronomy 4 through 11. And this section of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4 through 11, which I would actually encourage you highly to read this upcoming week and meditate, thinking about the rest of the stuff we're going to say about Jesus as you read this passage. In Deuteronomy 4 through 11, it's Moses' sort of final sermon from his heart to Israel. In chapter 3, he's reminded that he's not going to be going into the promised land. And so in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, he starts preaching from his heart the very necessity of God's fatherly relationship with Israel. He gets to the heart of the law to explain to them, what is it that you're after? How is this supposed to work? And in the midst of it, Moses even reminds us of his own 40 days of fasting when he received the law from God the first time. And again, when he had to receive it the second time. And this is the section of Scripture, Deuteronomy 4 through 11, that Jesus is going to make all three of his appeals to in order to combat temptation. He's going to quote twice from chapter 6 and once from chapter 8. So our first temptation, do you live on bread or the word of God? In this first temptation, verse 3, Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, feed yourself by doing a miracle. Make yourself some bread and being satisfied. Jesus, of course, says no, but he does so by referencing Deuteronomy 8. And in Deuteronomy 8, Moses is reminding Israel of how God used to provide bread for them when they were wandering in the wilderness. And why did God do this? Why would God allow them to get hungry and then feed them in the wilderness? And Moses' argument is not that God wanted them to be dependent on God to provide food. God wasn't after this like, oh, you can only have food when I want to give it to you. He wasn't manipulating them or messing with them. No, God wanted to show them that dependence on him was what Israel truly needed. He wanted to show them that he was worthy of being depended on, to trust in him and his promises. This is a story that Jesus bears and brings to mind when Satan tempts him to make food and eat it. He says, no, I don't need to do that. I only need to depend on one thing, God's word. I don't need food. I don't need bread. It doesn't matter how hungry I am. It doesn't matter the situation or circumstance. And what I need is God's word. Jesus, I'm sure, would have loved some bread. I'm sure he would have loved to eat bread. I'm sure he would have loved for his circumstance to be changed. I'm sure when he was ministered to by the angels, some food came to strengthen him, to care for him. But right now, in this moment, in the midst of this trial and temptation, he says, the thing I need most is God's word. God's word. Because I'm dependent on that first and foremost. For Jesus, God's word is hunger-quenching, soul-satisfying, and life-giving. It is all that he needs. And one day, Jesus is going to say to us that he is the bread of life for us. But for now, in this moment, he has to rely on the bread himself. Jesus had to make a way first. He is dependent on God's word. And we as disciples are called to do the same. Friends, this is a tough one. There's a lot of circumstances in life that we would rather change than look to God's word as being the thing we depend on. Do you really think about how the Spirit of God actually led Jesus into the wilderness? When you go through trials and temptations, do you think that they're from God's hand? that he is leading you through this life, calling on you to be dependent on his word. When it's been a long week of work, when the baby does not want to sleep, when the children stop listening, teachers get unfair, parents get real difficult, maybe the roommate gets a little annoying, maybe it's a little darker than that, maybe your body's shutting down. Maybe things don't go the way you think they're going to go. You experience loss, pain, darkness. The world's not the way that it is supposed to be. What do we depend on? Where do we find hope? Where do we find life? Where do we find soul-satisfying, hunger-quenching, life-giving sustenance? Jesus says you find it in the Word of God. Jesus doesn't say it, just say it. He also lives it. So leads us to our fourth point. Jesus lives the Word of God. The very thing he's dependent on, he also embodies and lives out in his life. In these final two temptations offered by Satan, Jesus quotes from chapter 6 of Deuteronomy in verses 13 and 16, respectively. And he's talking about not putting God to the test. So Satan is tempting Jesus to jump off and have God catch him by manipulating some scripture verses from the Old Testament, and Jesus calls Satan out for this. And in verse 7, Jesus says that it is written, you shall not put your God to the test. And I think what's helpful here to understand is, what does the word test actually mean? So let me just give you a definition from it as described from the original language. The word test here means to try to learn the nature or character of someone by submitting them to thorough and extensive examination. To try to learn the nature or character. So this idea of you need to learn, somebody needs to prove who they are to you. And the way that you're going to figure this out is by submitting them to thorough testing, thorough examination. It's as if Jesus needs to put his father through some sort of religious basic training test in order to prove that God is really going to care for him. It's as if he has to go through some police academy test so that we really know that God is who he says he is. As if God has not proven this throughout all of the Old Testament, that even in the face of rebellious creatures, God is kind, he's loving, he's caring to his people. Over and over and over, for generation after generation, even in the midst of this rejection. Yet here Satan is trying to tempt Jesus. Can you really trust that God is going to take care of you? Can you really trust that he is your father and you are the son? Can you really trust him? That you can depend your life on him and live this way every day? Can you really live this way? And Jesus says, yes. I do not need God to prove who he is. I will entrust my soul to him at every turn. Jesus is okay with entrusting himself to the Father and living even in a bit of mystery. Later on, Jesus actually tells his disciples he doesn't even know when he was going to return for his people. Only the Father knows. Did you ever think of that? Jesus, the man himself, has entrusted even his return to the Father. Jesus is okay living by faith because he trusts his Father for everything. I was thinking this week of father-children relationships, and how quick, instinctually, my daughter will, trust me, trust Bethany. It's very fascinating to me how this kind of dynamic works between a father and his children. And it got me thinking about my own childhood. And story, my mom used to make me lunch when I was a little kid every night before I go to bed, so I always knew that my lunch was in the fridge, and I'd grab it the next morning. And every once in a while, we'd run out of something, and so we couldn't, have like our normal lunch the next day. And so my mom would tell me that she would give me some money in the morning so I could buy school lunch, the public school. And so every night before bed, it was like, oh, okay, there's no lunch in there, but my mom would give me some money in the morning. And as I was thinking about that story to myself this week, I thought, at no point did I ever think, Mom, I don't know that the money's going to be there. I'd actually like for us to go down to the bank and have a notary sign off that you really are going to leave me that $2.50 so that I can buy lunch tomorrow. I'm not actually sure that I can trust you. No. The thought never came across my mind. Why? Because of course she's going to leave me my lunch money. She's my mom. That's what she has to do. When God says that he is our father and that we are his children, that's how he treats us. He really is our father. We really can depend on live in that truth. Jesus lives a life of faith completely dependent on his father because all of the promises of God are going to become yes in Christ. For those of us maybe who had fathers or mothers who weren't very dependent, and when we hear these terms father, that God is going to provide for us, it can actually be a little difficult because we're not really sure if that's true, that it hasn't been our experience, and it's hard to believe it. But be reminded the same passage that Dave read from 2 Corinthians 1 about all the afflictions that Paul goes through, and yet he trusts himself to God. And later on, he goes on to say that the reason I can do this is that every promise of God has been answered yes in Jesus Christ. The God who did not spare his own son in loving us is the God who will love us to the end. He has demonstrated his love in full. Even though he doesn't have to prove to us that he is loving and good, he has. And we can trust him. Which leads us to our third temptation. He's not only worthy of our trust, but he's worthy of our praise, for he alone is worthy. It's this same loving Father that is worthy and in control and all-powerful. And as Satan takes Jesus up to the top of a mountain, place where heaven and earth are said to meet, and offers Jesus the kingdoms of the earth if he will fall down and worship Satan, Jesus says, quoting again from Deuteronomy 6, that he will only worship the one true God. He has no need for the praise or the power that Satan can offer him. Why? Because Jesus is the Son of the Father of the universe. In Zephaniah 3:17, it says that God the Father sings and rejoices and delights over his children. Jesus needs no praise, no power, no glory, besides that which the Father offers him. The God of the universe sings over Jesus, and he sings over you and I. For Jesus, there's no need for power from Satan because he has power from his Father. There's no need to worship anything else because he has a loving Father to enjoy and live with forever. And earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the same passage that Jesus has been quoting from, there's these famous words from Moses about how we're supposed to live out this dependent and faith-filled life with God. So it's some very famous verses, but I think they're actually extremely helpful for us in understanding how Jesus is going to actually live out this dependent and faith-filled life. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments, these words of the Bible that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I use the Bible, everything you do, so that you can walk by faith. Have it in your homes, in your car, have it in your mind, have it in your heart, have it in all your conversations with one another. Have it on your phone and those little Bible apps. Listen to it as you're driving around. Why? Because the Bible is what we live. These principles from the Old Testament of how we are supposed to live this stuff out, in Matthew 5 through 7, which I mentioned earlier, is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up to stand there and to talk about the Old Testament law and how Jesus has come to fulfill it. And as one scholar notes, Jesus is the embodiment of the law of God. What God gives us in principle form in the Old Testament, he gives us in flesh in the New Testament. All of these wonderful, beautiful truths from the Old Testament, we now get to see a person live them in the New Testament. Jesus perfectly lives out God's word. These beautiful things from Deuteronomy 6 about binding God's truth on our heart and in our mind and everything that we do as we live, that we would be dependent on God's word so that we could live well. Jesus does this. God's word becomes flesh for us, that we could actually see the Old Testament truths and beauty from Deuteronomy 4 through 11. We get to see a person do this. We get to watch it happen. And then we get to be united to this person by faith. This is our story. And as Jesus lives out this word of God, we actually end up with this weird dual phrase where we refer to Jesus as the word of God, even though he's living out the word of God, right? The word of God is this phrase we use for the Bible. It's God's word. It's the word of God. It's also a phrase from John 1 where John says that the word became flesh, meaning Jesus has come to be with us. And this can seem a little bit confusing on the surface, that how do we have this Bible that's called the word of God? How can Jesus be called the word of God? How do those things actually work? Well, it's not actually a problem. See, when we read the Bible, when we read this book, we encounter Jesus. This is the story of Jesus. When we read the Bible, what we're reading about is the word who was and is to come. We're reading about the story of the word in creation, how he made the worlds. And we read about the word being promised throughout all of the Old Testament where we're waiting for him. And then we read about the word becoming flesh and living out all of those beautiful truths from the Old Testament. And then we read about the word going to the cross and quoting Psalm 22 from his Old Testament, being forsaken on our behalf. And yet, Psalm 22 doesn't end with a negative. It ends with the nations from far and wide coming to praise this one for what he's done. It ends with the unborn who are going to sing his praises one day. We are the unborn. We enter into this story at this point. That though he was forsaken, the word of God does not go out void. It is never defeated. But the word of God rises from the dead. And one day he'll return. That is the story that we encounter when we read this. It's the story of Jesus. That's why he is the word of God, and we refer to this as the word of God, because Jesus, the word made flesh, perfectly embodies the story of the scriptures in his life. And we, by faith, now enter into this story, and it becomes our story, and we actually get to encounter God when we read it. Brothers and sisters, I hope that this leads you to love God's word, because it is the story where we get to encounter our God. Which leads us to our last point. Jesus loves God's word. Jesus loves it. In Matthew 22, one last quote from Jesus. This is one of our original quotes from our first message when we talked about what does it mean to be a disciple. Jesus replying to the crowds around him, he says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Now listen to this. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. What Jesus is saying is, all of the scriptures hang on these two commands. The underlying principle of our love for God's word is that the whole of scripture is undergirded by these two great commands, that we love God and we love others. And when we do that, we should actually be consumed with this growing desire to love the Bible more. If we love God and want to encounter him and want to be with him, then we should want to read his word and engage with this book, because this is the place we encounter our God. In the ESV Devotional Bible, there's an article at the beginning of it that you can actually find on the Gospel Coalition I'll be posting this week. It's an article that describes for us, what does it mean to, if we're united to Christ by faith, if we're united to God, what does it mean to engage with God in his word? And the article ends with this summary that I think is extremely helpful for us. Think of a healthy relationship that you have been in, or one that you have observed between others. The thing that marks that strong relationship likely include care and attentiveness, time together, communication, mutual understanding, and shared joy. Human beings were created for such life-giving relationships, and they are the fuel of our souls. As a Christian, hear this, brothers and sisters, as a Christian, you are secure in your union with Christ. And this union makes communion with God a joyful possibility. Be assured of your union with Christ and go flourish and gain strength in communion with him. Friends, Jesus has made communing or engaging with God's word a joyful possibility. What he has done on our behalf has now made it possible for us to engage with our loving Father who sings over us. And we get to encounter that God in this book. The reason we love this book and can actually engage with it in a unique way is because God has actually revealed himself in it. We don't read this as a mindless exercise. We don't read this to find out some good moral truths, maybe find some wisdom, some nuggets to glean from. We read this book because we encounter our God who's revealed himself. It's why we can read with the psalmist in Psalm 19 or 119 how we delight in the law of God. We delight in reading God's word. It is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is my portion, my sustenance, my inheritance. It's everything. It's why we get up early in the morning or stay up late into the night. Or maybe find a little bit of time with our family before dinner. Or maybe on a lunch break or in between a couple of meetings or between classes. Or maybe with our community group or with our friends, we find moments to spend in God's word because it is the life-giving, soul-satisfying, hunger-quenching sustenance we need. We encounter our God in his word, and we love it. If the band would come, I just want to close with this thought. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about reading the Bible, engaging with God in prayer, growing in obedience, serving one another, caring for one another, mission. And all of these things that we're going to talk about doing, all of this comes out of this love for God and others that has come from God's love for us. And I was reminded this week, talking with Bethany, we were talking about this unique human phenomena of awe. Animals can have instinctual fear where they get, you know, goosebumps and stuff like that, but only humans can get goosebumps from standing in awe of something. And there's these new psychological studies just out in the past couple years where they actually talk about that awe is not just uniquely human for individuals, but it actually transcends to impact communities. When someone stands in awe, they're not just full of joy and peace, but it actually ends up impacting those around them. Friends, when we read God's word, we stand in awe of the living God who became flesh that we could know him. He loved us so much that he became one of us and left us his word that we could know him. The ultimate awe-inspiring moments of life are when we encounter our God. Friends, we get to do that in this book. It is the place where we want to start and the place where we want to end. And so this morning we're going to close by singing from Psalm 62, talking about our delight in God. Friends, let me encourage you that if you find your delight in God and God alone, it will change who you are and everything you do.